So this is the last sermon in our the series on our vision statement, and we started with worship. We exist to worship God, joyfully worship God. That we as individuals, that this is a vision for us, not just as a church, that institution over there, but as followers of Jesus Christ, as worshipers of the Lord, me and you, we are called to this vision statement. And the worship part is that we are to worship God with our whole lives. Our lives are to be centered on Him. That's what we are called to do. That's why the Lord has saved us. And in that lies the abundance of life, living our lives in worship of the Lord. There's no better way to live than to worship, live it in worship of the Lord, doing everything unto Him for His glory. And then we saw it, the second part of our vision statement has to do with community. And the first sermon we talked about kindness, doing goodness, good things to each other. And there again, we personalize that. We don't, for instance, look at Calvary Baptist Church and go, are they a kind church? Well, they weren't kind to me. We don't do that. What we do is we go, how am I kind to my brothers and sisters at Calvary Baptist Church? How am I adding to doing good to each other here in our church family? Instead of just gauging, how is everything done toward me? Kind of flipping that and going, how am I adding to the kindness and the goodness that is in my church family, which we are called to do from the Lord? And we're called to do that because we are one with each other. That was the second sermon on the community, that we are one with each other. We belong to each other. When God looks at us, He sees you, but He sees me standing beside you as your brother, that we have been saved together, and we together are Christ's family. And we're to live that way as brothers and sisters, caring for one another, carrying each other's burdens. So those were the first three sermons. And two Sundays ago, we started looking at outreach. And we had that piece of paper. Remember the little piece of paper? And we wrote down three names of people that we love that are lost, that are separated from God. And if they stay separated from God, they will spend eternity in hell. So we committed to praying for them, for their salvation. And who's been doing that? Who's been doing that? Good, good. The rest of you, do it. Do it. They're going to hell. They're going to hell. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation. Last week I suggested four words that can trigger us for the whole gospel message. And they were purpose, problem. What's the third one?
Plan.
Fourth one? Personal. Awesome. Awesome. Our purpose is to live in worship of the Lord. The problem is sin completely wrecked our relationship with the Lord. But the Lord has a plan, and that's Jesus Christ. Sent Jesus to live the life we are to live and to go to the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, to take our sin on the cross. And we've got to personalize that with repenting of our sin, turning to Jesus, putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we become born again, new creations, adopted into God's family, living with Him for eternity. Awesome plan. Awesome plan. So we know our loved ones are going to hell if they stay separated from Jesus Christ, separated from God, and if they don't repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We know the gospel, yet so many of us never get around to speaking it, to laying it out before your loved ones. And perhaps the reason is we think we'll do a lousy job of evangelizing. Our evangelism won't be effective. We can't answer questions posed to us in the way some scholars do. We can't do what they do with their great arguments. Like, you listen to a guy like Ravi Zacharias, and it's just like, that's unbelievable how he can talk to people and answer questions that just stump you. But that guy can answer them. But we think, because we can't answer like a guy like that, we can't be effective. We can't win souls. We can't save people. And maybe we'll just make things worse. So we don't spread the gospel. We actually ignore God's command and sin by being quiet about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which kind of gets me. I was thinking this morning, if there was a terrible virus going around, you've heard these examples before, but if there was a terrible virus going around, I had the virus, and I was like, man, I'm gonna die. That's it. This is gonna take my life. And all of you went down to the Shemanis healthcare unit and got the antidote, and you're all healthy, and you know I'm going to die, and you guys just sit there and look at me while you know that the antidote is there. But you don't say anything. Just quiet. That's what it's like, us sitting on the gospel. Just sitting on the gospel. Why are we doing that? Why are we doing that? Maybe this will help with one of the reasons why we don't do it. Because I have got such great news for you this morning. News that will bring you such a sense of freedom that you will be motivated to pray and speak the gospel to your loved ones. And here it is. Your job, my job, is to spread the gospel. And it's God's job to save sinners. Are you serious? Yes. It's God's job to save sinners. You and I are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And from the Good Samaritan parable that Jesus told, we learned that our neighbor is everyone who crosses our path. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And how we love ourselves is we want the best for ourselves. So we want the best for our neighbor, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's what we want for them. So we speak the gospel to them. That's our job, and it's God's job to save them. This is why I say that it's God's job to save them. In Ephesians 1, the passage that Al read for us, in verses 15 to 23, Paul prays for Christians to know how great God is, how good we have it as adopted children of God. And he prays that the Christians, the saved, would know the incredible power that God has at work for his children. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and put him over all authority and power and dominion and above every name forever. Paul prayed that they get it, that Jesus is the head of the church, that he is our leader, that he is our king, that we belong to him, and that we have it so good. Now, how did we get it so good? How did this come about? Well, Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, it says that we were dead in our sins, spiritually dead, not spiritually alive. We all lived for sin. We were all about doing evil. Maybe not the actual physical murdering of people and those types of evils, but nonetheless, we were all about rejecting God and his holy ways and doing our own thing, which to the holy God is just as evil. We were following the world, following the devil, living out the sinful passions of our flesh, living out our sinful desires, being sons of disobedience, children of wrath. That's what that Ephesians 2 passage tells us. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All people are sinners." 2 Corinthians 4 verses 4 to 6 tell us that sinners are blind to the truth of the gospel. This is what verse 4 says. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Therefore, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So sinners are unbelievers who are hostile toward God, and they can't submit to God. They do not see any value in the gospel because they're blind. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 also says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They can't see the value of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are blind to God's truth. They cannot discern the gospel's greatness and the personal need for the gospel. They can't. We couldn't. We were dead. You think your evangelism, your sharing the gospel, isn't saving anyone? Well, you're right. You're saving no one, and you can't save anyone. You can't convince a lost person with your personal testimony or fancy or humble presentation of the gospel. They can't get it. You can't open their eyes and get them to believe and get them to understand and get them to repent. You can't. Only God can, and only God does. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. He loves us and has mercy on us. As we were dead in sin, while we were dead to God, dead to anything holy, dead to anything good, God made us alive with Christ, in Christ. God opened our eyes. God gave us understanding. God did that, opening our blind eyes to the greatness and desperate personal need of the gospel because of our personal rebellion and rejection of the holy God. God did that. He opened our eyes, gave us understanding. It wasn't a story or a testimony or persuasive arguments or near-death experience or the birth of a child or some traumatic event. It's all God. All God. And when God blessed us with being able to see the truth of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and our sinfulness, upon hearing the gospel, we understood and we received the truth about Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. We received that by faith, by open arms, by open hands. We received it, and we were forgiven and covered by the righteousness of Jesus. We received adoption and forgiveness and righteousness. We received that, not our own doing, but a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verse 8, our faith is a gift. That's what Philippians 1, verse 29 also says. And repentance is granted by the Lord. That's what Acts 11, 18 and 2 Timothy 2:25 say. Saved by the grace of God, his undeserved favor. That's what grace is. God saves people. Salvation is given by God alone. He is so kind and so loving, he saves sinners. That's God. Actually, God the Son, Jesus Christ, goes after sinners and saves them. Matthew 9, Jesus healed a paralyzed man, and right after that in verses 9 to 13, it says, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, Jesus, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is going to the sinners. He's finding them, and he's calling them to himself. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus sought out Zacchaeus, a lost sinner. Jesus says of himself, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. seek them out, aim for them, go after the lost. That's God the Son, Jesus the Messiah. He's the only Savior, and He goes after sinners and saves them. God alone saves people. God the Father sent God the Son as the substitutionary sacrifice, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the sinner. Fantastic news! Fantastic news. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, I don't think this is the intent of this chapter, so I want to be careful how I use this and what you hear, but I see this theme of David being a foreshadow of King Jesus, the Messiah, a foreshadow of God the Son, as we saw a number of times in our series in the book of Psalms, those first 20 chapters, David's life being used by God to point ahead to Jesus, he's a foreshadow of the coming Messiah. I think that's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 26 as well. In the first five verses, verses 1 to 5, King Saul, he hates David. And in this scene, King Saul has assembled 3,000 men from his military, and they went after David to go find him and kill him. David was King Saul's enemy. So Saul and his army are strategically camped on a hill, and it's nighttime. The army is sleeping with King Saul in the middle. So King Saul's in the middle, and then his army is around him like that. So king is pretty safe, stuck right in the middle with all his soldiers around him. And here's what David does. David with his buddy, they walk right into Saul's camp. They walk right in past all these soldiers, right into the enemy camp. The further they walk in, the more soldiers there are behind them. Which is our escape route? That's our escape route. Oh man, the deeper we're going, the more soldiers are behind us, the smaller our escape route is going. They're walking in, surrounded by 3,000 soldiers, all sleeping. He walks up to King Saul. King Saul's sleeping there. He's got a spear beside him. David grabs his spear, grabs the jar of water, and then turns around and walks out. Walks out. God had put the whole army into a deep sleep so that David could just walk right into the enemy camp. Why? To show King Saul that David is the Lord's anointed and that Saul is in the hands and at the mercy of God. What David did reminds me, or what God did with David, reminds me of what God does. This event is like a foreshadow of what Jesus' work on the cross accomplished. Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sin. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We were by nature children of wrath. So we were enemies of God, living with and surrounded by enemies of God, serving the evil prince of the power of the air. And in walks God into the enemy camp. In walks God into that cesspool of evil and celebration of sin. But there's a huge difference between what David did and what God does. The enemy is not sleeping when God strolls in. God walked into the enemy camp and took you, the enemy, out with him and transformed you, that enemy, into his child, bringing you into his camp, his family. You know, we think this story of David is pretty cool, and he's pretty brave walking in and doing this and that army around him, but it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what God did to us, carrying our dead bodies out of the enemy's camp. He came for us. He sought us out. He aimed for us and succeeded in his mission of saving you and saving me. Wow! God goes and saves sinners. Who does that? Not you, not me. We pray, we love the lost, we are their friends, we clearly present the gospel. But God the Father sent God the Son, who did all the work of the perfect life and dying on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit goes and pulls his enemies out of the enemy camp and applies Jesus' finished work on the cross to them, making the enemy an adopted child. Praise God. Praise God. God is so good. God is so good. Don't you sometimes think we're way too calm and reserved when we hear about what God has done? I am at high school basketball games and I'm cheering more than I cheer about this. And those basketball games mean nothing. God saves us. God saves the sinners. I'm going to close with something, but let's have the band come up. They're going to, and get ready to lead us in a response song. I want to end with a few things here. So we take what we've heard, that God saves people, that you don't save people, I don't save people, but God saves people. Church, there is incredible hope for every person on your prayer list. Every single one. There is no hopeless case. There is just obedience to God in prayer, in love, in presenting the gospel, and persevering while you wait for God's right time of rescuing that sinner. That's the truth. That's reality. That's what you and I need to review and remind ourselves of over and over again, especially when we recognize doubt and discouragement slipping in, and we notice that our thinking is changing into seeing the enemy as being more powerful, him being the powerful one, and God sitting on the sidelines. We need to preach the gospel message to us. We need to continually pour God's word into our mind and line up our thinking with God's word, renewing our minds that he is the one who saves people and there are no write-offs and the devil is not an equal to God. God came to save, to seek and to save the lost. He came to us. He aimed for us. He saved us. And it's all a gift from him. And in his plan to save a specific person, he's got us. He's got you and I. He's got us praying for them. He's got us loving them. He's got us being their friend. He's got us speaking the gospel to them, perhaps multiple times. We get to be involved in that. So our job is praying for the lost, loving them, laying the gospel before them, and trusting the Lord for their salvation. Church, we have so much hope. There is a ton of hope. It is endless hope. It is limitless hope because God is a limitless God. That he is not limited. He puts limits on things. He is not limited in anything and in any way. So, church, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's love the lost. Let's present the gospel to them. Purpose, problem, plan, personal. Let's present the gospel to them. And let's trust the Holy Lord for the salvation of our loved ones. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. We want this to resound in our hearts and our minds, Lord. We don't just want to give lip service to this message, to your truth from Scripture. We don't want to just be talkers and then get on with real life again. Father, we want real life to be messed up with your word. That our way of charting our own course and the way we're living, that it gets messed and rearranged by you and by your truth. Father, would you please soften our hearts toward lost people? Would you help us to understand the gospel, that we didn't earn it, so we don't deserve it more than lost people who are living like hell right now? Lord, help us to understand that we can't look down on them. It is by grace that we have been saved by you. Father, bring us to our knees so that we pray for our lost loved ones and lost people in general. Lord, stir us into action that we would be prayers. Stir us into action that we would practice saying the gospel, so that when the opportunity comes, the opportunity comes that we can speak the gospel, that we're ready and that we do speak it. Lord, increase our trust in you. Line our thinking up and our hearts up with your truth, that salvation rests in you, that you give salvation, and that we can trust you, that we can trust you for the salvation of our loved ones. Please, Father, let us operate inside this freedom with great joy and be action people in this way. So we ask this for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.